It's my privilege to be here this evening, my friends, and I'm grateful for the invitation to preach on this occasion once again. It's always nice for a wanderer to be welcomed back. By this time, on the first Good Friday, Jesus had been buried. And focusing our attention, as we invariably and properly do, at this time of the year on his death and resurrection, it's often the case that his burial is overlooked. And it's to the account that John gives us of his burial that I turn your attention this evening. At the end of John chapter 19, we've read the verses together and we'll be referring to them, so I won't read them again. His burial, of course, is inseparably related to his death and resurrection. On the one hand, it attests the reality of his death. And on the other, it anticipates the reality of his resurrection. And each of the four evangelists records his burial in the gospel account that he penned. John connects it explicitly with the purpose of his account. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. And his burial is also referred to by the Apostle Paul as among the core truths of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried. And he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And not only is his burial connected with the events, the revelatory events and accomplishments that constitute the gospel, but his burial is also connected with the nature of saving faith. For those who truly believe in him are buried with him by baptism into death. Romans chapter 6. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, they should walk forever in newness of life. For Christ being raised from the dead dies no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. So the burial of Jesus Christ is not merely a historical fact. It is connected with God's self-revelation and with the saving gospel. It must therefore have a significance of its own. And I want us to investigate that a little this evening. And I do mean both investigate and a little. Because here we are faced conceivably with the most profound mystery connected with our Lord and Savior. How two natures could be combined in his one divine person without either affecting the other, and yet each being fully and perfectly present, is beyond our understanding. How that human nature could truly die and yet be inseparably and physically connected still with the unbreakable, deathless nature of the incarnate Son of God. is beyond us. But that is what we must confess. The unity of his person. Still. And yet the reality of his death, and not only his death, but perhaps something even more shocking than his death, his burial. How could it be that a dead human nature, i.e. body and soul, the body laid in the grave, the soul still united to the divine person in the unity of the triune Godhead, we're going to investigate a little, and of course without Holy Scripture, it would be our wisdom not to try to investigate at all, but to stand back and realize that we are on holier ground than even Moses was. Now, no evangelist has all the data with regard to the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. But John has most. He is the one who alone mentions Nicodemus' participation in the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. The way in which he introduces his account indicates that he regards it as being something quite unexpected, surprising, amazing. Because it comes immediately after those two events. Well, one, a non-event, because his legs were not broken. And yet that other event, the piercing of his side, his legs were not broken because he had died. Why then was his side pierced? No one could have anticipated his legs not being broken when the soldiers had a solemn charge to do so. No one could have expected that his side would have been pierced when they had ascertained that he had already died. It was pointless, unnecessary, superfluous. But if there had been someone there with the book of God in his hand and with the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit in his mind, he would have been able to say, "Do you see those soldiers? They're coming to break his legs. They're not going to do it." And as they turned away, he would have been able to say, "Wait, watch. Do you know what's going to happen now? His side is going to be pierced." The amazing providence of God operating at Golgotha in connection with the death of his eternal Son. Unexpected yet predicted. And it's as a sequel to those two events that John records his burial, intending that his account should be read as all of a piece with those striking occurrences connected with the Old Testament scriptures which he had just recorded. There's one particular emphasis that John makes in his account of the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, which singles it out. He intends to draw attention to it. There's a word that he repeats three times in these few verses, and it supplies us with the perspective for our meditation this evening. Look at these closing verses of John 19, and you'll find that three times John uses the word Jews. Verse 38. Fear of the Jews. Verse 40. The burial custom of the Jews. Verse 42. The day of preparation of the Jews. There are three phases to John's account, aren't there? There's first of all the procurement or the request for the body of Jesus. Then there's the preparation of the body for burial. Then thirdly, there's the actual interring of the body. And in connection with each of these phases, John uses this term, Jews. In spite of the Jews, it happened. According to the custom of the Jews, it happened. And it happened on the day of the preparation of the Jews. And of course, it was Jews who buried him. And not only that, it was a Jew they buried. Here, John is saying to us, is a very, very Jewish affair. Here is a very Jewish burial. But no ordinary one. Because the body to be buried was the body of an extraordinary Jew. And that's why I read from the middle of John 18. Because time and time again, what is referred to there in one way or another is kingship. And not merely kingship, but king of the Jews. Who is a king of the Jews? What kind of a king? Whose kingdom? And above the cross there was this inscription, this is Jesus, the king of the Jews. Oh, don't write that. Don't say that. Rather, he said, I am the king of the Jews. But there it was. In letters of Aramaic, in the Aramaic language, Latin and Greek, for all to read, for all to see, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, and it was Jesus, the King of the Jews. And it was because he was the King of the Jews that he was buried in the way in which he was. The God who anointed him King of the Jews saw to it that he was buried in a right royal fashion. And that is attested in his funeral, which is described here in these closing verses. Now let's investigate these verses from that perspective. This is what John is saying to us. If you want to understand this burial, think Jewish. Which means, of course, not merely first century Jewish, but Old Testament as well. So, first of all, who was it who were the undertakers? And that will lead us to why? The question, why? Then how? And then where and when? Who was it who buried Jesus of Nazareth? Well, two men who feared the Jews. And the Jews, of course, are the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, the councillors, both Sadducees and Pharisees, as you know. And they had threatened people that no one was to speak openly of him. And if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. You remember that man born blind in John 9? That's what happened to him. And Jesus found him. They had long opposed him. The moment he opened his mouth in the name of God his Father, they sought to silence him. They maligned him. They distorted his words. They misinterpreted his deeds. They plotted and schemed, looking for the most advantageous way for their own interests and glory in order to put him to death and to get rid of him. They were glad when one of his own disciples offered to betray him, gave him money to do so. Here was a way of doing it quietly at night. And now that he has been crucified, Pilate has succumbed to the pressure that they generated through mob protests and demands. Now that he has been crucified, they become all religious. Can't stay there. Sabbath's coming. Big Sabbath. Big Sunday. Important day. Passover. His body, those bodies have to be taken down from the cross so as not to defile the land. And so they go to Pilate and exert pressure. And that's what lay behind, of course, that detachment of soldiers being sent in order to break their limbs so that they couldn't raise their bodies and gain relief and also breathe, eventually succumbing to death itself. Now, who on earth would take the part of a criminal executed for sedition against Rome and blasphemy by the Jews? Yes, there was a group of women around the cross, and John, the beloved disciple, was with them. But the other disciples had forsook him and fled. One had denied him, in spite of all his protestations to the contrary. And Jesus had assigned the care of his mother to John, and John had left the scene with her before Jesus cried, "It is finished." There was no one there, family-wise. Where were his brothers? They weren't converted at the time. No one there to take his part. No one there to think, it would seem, of what would happen to his body. And then, here they come. Out of the woodwork, as we say. Two of them. Not just Jews. Important Jews. Respected Jews. Rich Jews. Joseph of Arimathea, a respected counselor. Nicodemus, who had come to him by night. And both of them were among that group of disciples which had been afraid to confess him, lest they too would have been put out of the synagogue. True, Nicodemus had entered that mild protest, do you remember? Does anyone condemn a person without having heard him? Only to be derided and dismissed by the fellow members of the Sanhedrin. Look, no prophet comes from Galilee. Go and read the scriptures, you'll find that. And it seemed as if there he was, all alone, no one to intervene on his behalf whatsoever. God was there. God was there. And here they come. And it would seem as if there had been some sort of connection between them. As if they had anticipated the emergency in advance. We don't know for sure, we're not told. There are lots of things we'd like to find out about this burial, but because the one, you remember, Joseph, went to Pilate. Nicodemus didn't. And Joseph was the one who bought the linen for the shroud. Nicodemus was the one who sorted the spices. Had they laid a plan? They anticipated that need? Or was it a further intervention of the most amazing providence of God that one did what he could and the other did what he could, and together they did what was necessary. We're not told. We don't know. But that is what happened. And probably they weren't alone either, because who would take the body down from the cross? Who would carry the body? Dead, dead weight. And not only the body, but also the linen. And not only the linen, but all those spices. 75 pounds in weight. John gives us an equivalent Hebrew or Jewish quantity. Considerable. Did they have servants? Would they contract impurity by touching a dead? They were Jews, remember? Would they contract impurity touching a dead body? They were the ones who acted, and they knew they had to act with haste. 6 o'clock was coming, sundown. Passover. Joseph rushes to Pilate. Nicodemus appears at the precise moment needed. And everything goes like clockwork. There's an unseen hand here, supervising and directing. So why on earth would they do this? Well, Joseph, we are told, had disagreed with the plan of the Jews. He was expecting the kingdom of God. Like Simeon, like Anna. But he hadn't confessed that Jesus was the king. And then Nicodemus had come to him by night. We know that you're a teacher come from God. Only to be told, except a man be born again, cannot enter the kingdom of God, cannot see the kingdom of God. He was outside the kingdom of God. There was one waiting for the kingdom of God. Here was the other told that he was outside the kingdom of God. And there is Jesus the King dead. And why do they come? Because even in that dark hour, they've come into light. They've come like that dying thief. How much did he know? How little did he know? We don't know. But he knew enough. He knew enough to connect Jesus with God's King and God's kingdom. And that's what lay behind their actions. The death of Jesus of Nazareth, bound up for them with that kingdom that God had promised in the Old Testament scriptures. The kingdom that would be universal. The kingdom that would undo the effects of the fall. Deal with Satan. Deal with sin. Kingdom of peace and righteousness, bring heaven to earth. Doubtless their frame of reference in their thinking was purely Old Testament, but it was saving faith. They were seeing still from afar, like John the Baptist did. They were just outside the kingdom, but they saw it and they embraced it. And they confessed him. Have you? You and I aren't where they were. We're the other side, not merely of the cross, but the other side of the burial. We're the other side of the empty tomb. The resurrected Christ, his ascension to the right hand of God. And the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the explanation of what he did and why he did it. What it was that was finished. Why it was that he was forsaken. bearing the sin of his people and the displeasure and wrath of a holy God? Have you believed? Who are you like? Are you like those who are outside the kingdom? Or might you, particularly you young folk, are you in that unhappy position of inwardly not denying that he is the Christ, but not openly confessing him? For fear of your friends. Are you an unbeliever? Are you a secret disciple? End it! Now is the time to take a stand for Jesus Christ, the Christ of God, and him crucified. That's what they did. See to it that you do the same. Well, now, how did they do it? The way that they thought about him, their regard, their believing regard for him, is shown in the way in which they buried him. Now, here we really have to think Jewish. Burial customs, of course, varied from nation to nation. And the practice in Israel was interment, not cremation. There are some accounts in the books of Kings and Chronicles of fires being made in connection with the deaths of kings. King Asa, for example. But that doesn't refer to the corpse being cremated. It's an honorary pyre, part of a regal funeral. You remember that Jacob and Joseph were embalmed. But that was because they died in Egypt. And their bones were to be carried to that land of promise, which was a type of heaven itself, both Jacob and Joseph. It's only Saul and his three sons whose bodies were buried. Why? Well, you remember the story of how the Philistines won a battle and they pinned their corpses to the wall of Bethshan. And you think of all the decomposition and so on and so forth. And the men of Jabesh Gilead went and took those bodies and burned, but interred the bones. An extreme need, urgent hour. To lie unburied or to be disinterred after burial, that was the great curse. That was the great shame. You read of it in the book of Jeremiah. So there's a quick summary of what we're told in the Old Testament about the burial of bodies. Now, what was likely to happen to Jesus? That's the question. Well, certainly one of a number of possibilities. His body would be disposed of according to the circumstances of the time. Pilate had the authority. That's why Joseph went to him. He decided what would happen to the body. And of course, they'd either be left on crosses for foul of the air and so on, or they would be taken down and just thrown into a pit. As a great act of kindness, the Roman authority, whoever he was, might give the body of someone executed to the family. But what would the family do with it? Inter a body of someone who was guilty of sedition and blasphemy in a tomb, a Jewish tomb, defilement of the land? There were huge, huge problems, whichever way you looked. And there was no grave in sight, no prospect, certainly, of a burial worthy of a king. Now, I wonder whether Joseph and Nicodemus knew of an incident in the history of Judah. They could have, they should have. We don't know whether they did or not, but there's a remarkable incident that related to Jehoiakim, the son of King Josiah, end of the 6th century. Babylonians are coming, fall of Jerusalem and so on. Jeremiah records how Jehoiakim was the opponent of Jeremiah. You may remember that Baruch, Jeremiah's secretary or scribe, had written in a scroll Jeremiah's words dictated by him. And Jehoiakim, the king, who should have read the word of God day and night, took Jeremiah's written ministry, cut it up, threw it in the fire, and instead built his own palaces and was playing a power game between Egypt and Babylon. A king for his own glory in God's kingdom, not a true king of the Jews at all. And of course, judgment fell on him. But that judgment was expressed in these words, Jeremiah 22:18. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, my brother, ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, Lord, or Ah, His Majesty, with the burial of a donkey. He shall be buried, an unclean animal. With the burial of a donkey he shall be buried, dragged and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Conceivably, something of that sort could have happened on the hill of Golgotha to those two thieves and the one crucified between them. But no, it couldn't. It couldn't. Impossible. He's no Jehoiakim. He's God's Christ. He's God's Messiah. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the true King of the Israel of God. He's the one who defeats their foes and bestows on them the blessings of eternal life. No criminal, no blasphemer. So the burial has to indicate his real identity and his dignity. And that's expressed in the way in which these two men set about giving him a Jewish burial and so perfuming his body in a way that would resemble the funeral rites of Pilate himself later, and Herod too. What an intervention! You see, here is God saying, in the burial of Jesus Christ, he's my king. And so there was this large amount of aromatic resin, ground to powder, laid in strips of cloth, wound around the limbs and the torso of the body of Jesus of Nazareth. What would you do? What would I do for the dead body of the incarnate Son of God? Those lips that spoke with authority and expressed such gracious words of invitation to the weary, to the heavy laden, pronounced forgiveness of sins and peace and conveyed strength and raised the dead son of the widow of Nain and Lazarus, gave him back to Mary and Martha and spoke such wonderful things about God. What? Is it only a dead body to you? That dead body was produced by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and man, by the superintendence and kindness of God, protecting him from Pilate, from Herod, you remember, in the flight to Egypt, keeping watch over him day and night until his hour came. What would we do when you read about Mary of Bethany taking that immense amount of ointment, breaking it, pouring it on his head and his feet, doing it in advance of his burial? What are we giving him after his burial and because of his death? What kind of regard do we have for him? For his humanity? Because one day we'll see him glorified human. We'll see that body with the marks of his having suffered, and not one whiff of the tomb on it. Now glorified. Would you have gone like Mary to the garden on the first Easter morning? Tell me where he is. He's mine. I want him. Tell me where you have laid him and I'll take him away. Do we have that much regard for the human Jesus? Because had he not become human, that is the incarnate Son of God, you and I could never have been saved. Someone had to take our place. Someone had to keep God's law. Someone had to die the death that we deserve to die. And it was in his body, that body and soul of the incarnate Son of God, in which he perfected obedience and offered himself to God as an atoning sacrifice on the cross. What a body. Blessed body of the incarnate Son of God. And so they buried him in a way that befitted not merely a true Jew, but the true King of the Jews, the prophet, priest, and king of the one true and living God. And then finally, where or when? Because they were under pressure, just as those unscrupulous, hostile Jewish leaders were. Joseph and Nicodemus were Jews. They were subject to those ritual, ceremonial requirements as well. Haste was required, and that's why I can't avoid thinking that planning was involved on their part. But that, by the way, it had to be somewhere quick, and it had therefore to be somewhere near. And years before, Joseph of Arimathea had prepared a tomb for himself. And it wasn't far from Golgotha. What a providence, you see. It was there waiting for, not Joseph, Jesus, waiting for him. And it was a cave. and it was a cave in the rock. I'm sorry, it was a cave, and it was a cave in a garden as well. Think Old Testament. Where were all the old Machpelah, Abram's descendants, all buried in caves? Safety, stone at the mouth, and in a garden. Adam, in that temple shrine of God. The Old Testament is coming alive in the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would have made his grave with the wicked, Isaiah 53 tells us. But he was with the rich in his death. And what did he own in his life? No house, no home, nothing. How could he be with the rich in his death? Why should he be with the rich in his? Because he had done no violence. Neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Here was no criminal. Here was the faithful servant. Here was God's king. So there they laid him in that tomb, which was new. No one else had been buried there. No one else could come out from there. Whoever came out from there must have been Jesus. This same Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead. Have a look at Isaiah 22 when you get home. There's a man there called Shebna. He was the royal steward. And he was unworthy, just like Jehoiakim was. And this Shebna built an impressive house for himself and a tomb in the rock. He didn't have access to royal treasure. And so he was deprived of his office. And in his place, one who could open so that no one would shut, and who would shut so that no one would open, Eliakim. Here is someone who has access to all the riches of heaven, who can open the storehouses of God and give pardon and cleansing and new life and peace and life eternal to any, to all who come to him. His is rightfully that cave. But you remember in John 20, it was in a garden, and there was a gardener, and it was tended. Here's the second Adam. The one whom God put in Eden to tend it, to guard it, to keep out any who tried to enter like Satan. And Adam failed. Here is the second Adam. And his death in the garden opens up that paradise of God for each and every one who trusts him. And in all these ways, God is saying to you, to me, who read his word, he's my king. He's dead, but he's alive. And you trust him, and you live. And you live so that in dying, you won't die. And though your bodies die, and though unlike his, they do see corruption, through him they'll be raised incorruptible. And we will be forever with him in the garden of God. Amen.